Now, some of you will have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian and writer who lived in the first half of the 20th century. He was a very able man with a brilliant intellect and a very arresting style of writing. But the main reason for Bonhoeffer's fame is that he became a very outspoken and a very active opponent of the Nazi regime. And indeed, he was actually imprisoned by them because of his opposition to the regime. You can read his very moving and dignified collection of letters that he wrote to various people from prison. And then eventually, in 1945, he was hanged. But the reason that I mention Bonhoeffer this evening is because he coined a very memorable phrase which you still hear used in Christian circles today. And it was the phrase, cheap grace. Cheap grace. Because as Bonhoeffer looked around at the Lutheran Church in Germany in his day, he was appalled by its willingness to turn a blind eye to the horrors of the Nazi regime and to the terrible, evil policies that Hitler was implementing. He was appalled by the way in which so few German Christians seemed prepared to get their hands dirty and to stand up and speak out against what was going on, so unprepared to put their heads above the parapets. And not only was he appalled by this, but he was baffled by it. Because these Christians, they believed in salvation by grace. And if you went into their churches on a Sunday, the hymns and the liturgies and the sermons were all filled with the theme of salvation by the grace of God. And Bonhoeffer just couldn't understand how such regular exposure to the grace of God in Christ could do anything but compel these people into the most serious and uncompromising and sacrificial lives of Christian discipleship by way of gratitude. And so he concluded that these Christians hadn't really understood what grace was about. They had a superficial grasp of the grace of God. The grace that they believed in was a cheap grace. It was a grace that didn't lead them to sacrificial discipleship. They just didn't see any inherent contradiction in a laid-back, casual, inactive, armchair kind of Christianity. And I think that provides a useful entry point into our theme tonight, which is that of lukewarmness. Because lukewarmness is not really in itself a root problem. Lukewarmness, and I'm sure you all know what the word means, but in case you don't, of course, there was a definition, wasn't there, in the passage we read earlier, Revelation 3:16. It means being neither hot nor cold. Lukewarmness has many manifestations, as we'll see in a moment. But in all of its manifestations, it's really just the symptom of a deeper problem. Namely, what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. A failure to appreciate the wonder and the glory of grace. Because when we do appreciate that, when as Christians we begin to understand the wonder of what God did at Calvary for us, when we begin to understand that God's saving grace cost him his only begotten Son, then nothing seems more natural and more appropriate to us than a life of costly Christian discipleship, and lukewarmness then ceases to be an issue at all. And so, as we set out on considering this theme of lukewarmness, I want you to bear that in mind, that concept of cheap grace. That's really, I suppose, what is behind lukewarmness in all its manifestations. That we can only lose our fervor in the service of Jesus Christ. We can only slip into a very pedestrian, bland, moderate kind of Christianity, a very inactive kind of Christian living, when we're not focused on what happened at Calvary, when our eyes have come off the Saviour and that most breathtaking demonstration of the grace of Almighty God. Now, lukewarmness, as I mentioned then a moment ago, it can have all kinds of different manifestations, a bit like the issue we were looking at last Sunday evening, favoritism. It can manifest itself in our relation to the Bible, an unwillingness to seriously probe the meaning of the Bible, and an unwillingness to allow ourselves and our behavior and our worldview to be shaped exclusively by the Bible. It can manifest itself in our relation to prayer, an unwillingness to shed blood and sweat and tears in pouring all our energies into assaulting heaven with our petitions and our requests. It can manifest itself in relation to the unconverted, an unwillingness to risk rejection and ridicule by seizing every opportunity that presents itself to us to tell men and women of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can manifest itself in our relation to the church, an unwillingness to risk frustration and inconvenience in becoming meaningful and fully functioning members of the body of Christ. It can manifest itself in our relation to the needy, an unwillingness to seriously sacrifice our resources on behalf of those who have very few of their own. It can manifest itself in our relation to public sin, like those Lutherans in Germany, although of course we're talking there about a very extreme example, and I'm sure that very few of us would have been able to be Bonhoeffers in that situation. But it can manifest itself in our unwillingness to stand up and speak out against corruption and ungodliness and injustice in the public sphere. And then it can manifest itself, and it's actually on this particular manifestation that I want us to dwell for the remainder of our time this evening. It can manifest itself in our relation to personal sin, an unwillingness to seriously deal with those recurring sins in our lives that litter our pilgrimages toward heaven. Now, I have to admit that I feel somewhat uneasy actually focusing particularly this evening on this manifestation of lukewarmness. Lukewarmness in our relation to personal sin. I think that often in our Reformed churches today, particularly, I suppose, Reformed churches that cling most strongly to the Puritan tradition, we reduce Christian living and Christian ethics far too much to just inward and personal matters, like dealing with the pride and the greed and the lust and so on that is in our own hearts. So that when we go to a verse like James 1:27, for instance, that classic definition of true religion, that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, we tend to focus exclusively on the second one. We keep ourselves from being polluted by the world, but we can easily neglect and ignore the first part of that, looking after the widows and orphans in their distress. And I'm very aware then that I'm not really doing anything to redress that balance by focusing tonight on lukewarmness in our relation to personal sin. But I'll just make two remarks in that connection. First of all, that we did at least last week look at favoritism, which is of course a more external and public matter relating to how we treat people, how we treat poor and underprivileged and unimportant people who come into our churches or whatever the context might be. And so in terms of our series at least, I don't think it's too much of an imbalance to be looking at this matter this evening. And the other remark to make here is that Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, the verses that we read earlier on, are so strikingly the opposite of lukewarmness. They're such serious words, and they present the Christian life in such a serious light that, to me, they just kind of cried out to be dealt with when looking at this title tonight. It didn't seem that there was any other passage that one could really go to think about lukewarmness than this one. This is so appropriate as Jesus presents the Christian life in such serious and such grave terms. And so I'd like us to just spend the remainder of our time then looking at these verses in Mark chapter 9 and lukewarmness in this specific area of our relation to personal sin. But please don't forget the other areas. And let's be challenged by the other areas I've mentioned. Perhaps particularly our lukewarmness in relation to the needy. Because as I've said, that is an area that we neglect so much, isn't it? I know I do, and I know that it's very easy for us in our Reformed churches to do so. And let's go away remembering that and remembering to be challenged by the need to be fervent and ardent in that particular area. But as I say, we're going to look at this other one this evening. And having implicitly criticized the Puritan tradition a moment ago, I'm now going to suggest two headings which could have been pulled straight from a Puritan sermon. I want to look at this passage, first of all, in terms of what it is not saying, and then secondly, in terms of what it is saying. First of all, then, what this passage, Mark 9, verses 43 to the end, is not saying. Well, for one thing, it's not saying that being serious about sin is the way to be saved. It's not saying that being serious about sin is the way to be saved. Because you could easily think that, couldn't you, when you look at this passage. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, this is verse 43, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye. And so you could read this and think, well, Jesus is saying then that this is the way to be saved. This is the way to inherit life. This is the way to inherit the kingdom of God. The way that we become Christians, the way we are accepted with God, the way we inherit these things is through dealing throughout our lives very carefully and very seriously with sin. We're saved by dealing with our sins. But that's not what Jesus is saying. The Bible nowhere portrays salvation as something that is gained by any work that we do. On the contrary, in fact, salvation is by grace. Indeed, I'd put it to you like this, that our biggest problem, our greatest problem as human beings is not the sins that we commit. Now you might think, well, that sounds a bit odd. Surely that's exactly our biggest problem. But no, our greatest problem as human beings is not the sins that we commit. Our greatest problem as human beings is our location. What the Apostle Paul calls being in Adam. That's our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that we are born with this affiliation to Adam, so that God relates to us and God deals with us and God treats us on the basis of Adam and what he has done and his record. That's our greatest problem. I think the best illustration I ever heard of this point was from Professor Ted Donnelly at the Aberystwyth Conference a few years ago, when he spoke of that terrible event, the nuclear bomb that fell on Hiroshima. And he talked about that day when that American plane flew over that city and dropped the bomb. And he said that if you were in Hiroshima that day, it didn't make any any difference what kind of person you were, what nationality you were, what your political persuasion was. You could be there with an American flag emblazoned upon your shirt and an American flag sticking out of your car window. You could be pro-American in every possible way. You could evidence that in every kind of possible way. And yet it wouldn't make any difference. The plane wouldn't drop the bomb in a way that avoided you. You were in Hiroshima, you were in the wrong place, and you would be condemned because you were there. And it's like that with being in Adam, you see. That we can do lots of things in Adam. We can try and deal with our sins. We can try and really chip away at them all the time and discipline ourselves and say, I'm not going to commit that sin. And we can work on our sinful habits and our sinful patterns and our sinful behavior. And yet it's not going to make any difference. We're in the wrong place. We're still in Adam. And that is condemned ground. That is ground where God's judgment is falling. We're in the wrong place. And in order to be saved then, none of that is any use. In order to be saved, cutting off our hand, cutting off our foot, cutting off our eye, won't make any difference. In order to be saved, we need to get out of Adam. We need to get into Christ. We need to believe in him and have this new affiliation, this new attachment, this new association to the Lord Jesus Christ instead of Adam. And so that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus isn't saying, look, this is the way for a man to be accepted with God by dealing with his sin. That's not what he's saying. Second thing that the passage isn't saying, it's not saying that being serious about sin involves a negative view of the physical body. That being serious about sin involves a negative view of the physical body. Again, you could think that, couldn't you? That the focus is on the hands and the feet and the eyes. And what Jesus is saying then, and of course many people and many Christians throughout the ages have interpreted this and other passages in this way. What Jesus is saying is that the physical body is inherently bad. And it's our great problem. It's this kind of moral cesspit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That really, if we could get rid of our bodies, if only we could divest ourselves of them, then everything would be okay. But again, that's not what this passage is saying. Again, that would be completely out of step with the rest of the Bible. You think of those last verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you have a wonderful theology there of the value and the dignity of the human body, that the body is destined for resurrection, that the body is a member of Christ's body, it's in union with Christ, that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the body has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, been bought with a price. You think of Romans 6, verse 13, that wonderful verse about offering the instrument, the parts, the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And so the Bible doesn't have a low view of the physical body. It doesn't have this position that the soul, the spirit is good and the body is bad. That's not biblical thinking. But the Bible shows that the body is valued. It was part of what Christ redeemed on the cross, the bodies of his people. And the parts of our bodies should be offered to God as instruments of righteousness. Then the third thing it's not saying, it's not, and it just really follows on from that, it's not saying that being serious about sin involves literal mutilation. And you might think that's very obvious, but again, some Christians over the centuries have taken this passage to mean that we should apply this literally and cut off body parts that are causing us to sin. And that's not what the passage is saying. The Bible, again, as part of the same principle that I mentioned just now, the Bible tends to disapprove of bodily mutilation. It's there in the Mosaic law not to cut the body. And generally in the Bible, I suppose, it's the pagans who do that kind of thing. You think of the prophets of Baal I mentioned earlier in prayer, slashing themselves and cutting their bodies. And so that's another thing this passage isn't saying. So those are three things then that we mustn't be confused about. This passage, for one thing, it's not saying that being serious about sin is the way to be saved. Secondly, it's not saying that being serious about sin involves a negative view of the physical body. And thirdly, it's not saying that being serious about sin involves literal mutilation. But then, secondly, and more importantly, I suppose, what the passage is saying. What is this passage saying? Well, first of all, it's saying that carelessness about sin leads to hell. Laxness about sin leads to hell. That's very clear, isn't it? It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out, or with two feet later on to be thrown into hell, or with two eyes later on to be thrown into hell. In other words, the passage is saying that you can't live a life in which you're really fairly indifferent to sin. It doesn't really matter much. It's not a big issue. And you just go on and it doesn't really enter your radar. And it doesn't cause you any pain and it doesn't cause you any problem and it doesn't cause you any discomfort. You can't live a life like that. A life where sin doesn't really matter much. But then say, at the end of the day, hang on a minute, I'm a believer. I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in Christ. And so I'm saved. I must go to heaven. No, the evidence of that faith, which as we've said, is what saves us. The evidence of that saving faith is that we won't be careless about sin. So carelessness about sin, full stop, leads to hell. Because you don't get believers who are careless about sin. Just as we said last week, you don't get true believers who at the end of the day aren't marked by mercy. Remember in James there, that verse we're looking at, mercy triumphs over judgment. You don't get true believers who at the end of the day aren't characterized by mercy. And so you don't get true believers who are in Christ and are saved and are justified and are children of God and who ultimately have a careless view of sin. Now, of course, we're talking here about the general trend of our lives, because there can be times in our lives when we backslide and when we go badly off the rails and when we are careless about sin. And still at those times, we are children of God. Still in those times, we are in Christ. Still in those times, we are justified. But if the general trend of our lives is carelessness about sin, if over our lives as a whole, this has been the pervasive note, then there's no evidence whatsoever of the reality of us being in Christ. And so carelessness about sin leads to hell. Do you realize that tonight? It's that serious. Carelessness about sin leads to hell. Second thing the passage is saying is that sin has causes. Sin has causes. That's why there's this emphasis on the hands and the feet and the eyes. Not, as I've said, because the Bible has a low view of the physical body and it's saying that these things are bad, but it's making the point, Jesus is making the point here, that sin has causes. Things trigger sin. Things precipitate sin. Things cause us to sin. We don't just fall suddenly into sin, just kind of like that, with no cause, with no reason. But there are certain things that lead us into sin. And I think that the reason why these three things are particularly mentioned, the hands, the feet, and the eyes, is because they pretty much cover every compartment of life, don't they? So the hands cover what we do, the feet cover where we go, and the eyes cover what we see. And Jesus is saying then that those three areas can be causes of sin. So what we do can be a cause of sin, and where we go can be a cause of sin, and what we see can be a cause of sin. Now, You all know that, don't you? Let me give an example for each then. What we do can be a cause of sin. If you're into golf, I'm not myself, but some people are. If you're into golf, that golf is a... There's nothing wrong with golf in and of itself. But golf, like so many things, can become an obsession. It can become something that takes over our lives. It can become something that begins to drive everything else out. And it can become a god. It can become an idol. And so that's an example of something that we do that has caused us to sin. Or where we go. There might be a certain street in Newcastle, and when you walk down it, there is a shop on that street that sells lots of expensive things that you're not going to be able to resist buying. And so going down that street in Newcastle is going to be a cause of sin, because if you go down that street, you're going to end up being covetous, you're going to end up squandering money, wasting your resources on something that's very expensive and unnecessary. What we see could be, I suppose, a magazine that is full of interesting and informative things, and articles and so on. And there's nothing wrong with most of it, but there are certain things, certain pictures perhaps sexual images, which if we look at that magazine, it will cause us to sin. And so you see what I'm saying then, that sin has causes, and that so often what we do and where we go and what we see are causes of sin. Jesus is saying that. He's saying that you don't just suddenly start worshipping an idol out of the blue. It's because you've been doing something, whether it's playing golf or whatever, that has created that idol. And you don't start kind of wasting all your money on expensive clothes or jewelry or whatever it might be out of the blue. It's because you've been going down there and you've been putting yourself in the way of it. And you don't start having problems with sexual imagery out of the blue. It's because you've been looking at that magazine or whatever it might be. And so Jesus is saying then that sin has causes. Third thing this passage is saying, and this I suppose is the most important thing of all, and that brings us back to our theme for the night, lukewarmness. Being serious about sin is costly. Being serious about sin is costly. Jesus is saying that where these things are causing us to sin, where what we do is causing us to sin, then cut it off. Get rid of it. Eliminate it from your life. Where you go is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it out. Eliminate it from your life. Where what you are seeing is causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it out. Eliminate it from your life. Now that's costly. And in fact, it might seem excessive. Because it might seem to be cutting off, if you like, more than is necessary. So, for instance, you think of the hand illustration. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Well, your hands might have all sorts of other uses that are good and positive. And so it seems excessive. It seems like you're throwing out the baby with the bathwater to cut off your hand just because of this sin. But Jesus is saying, do it. And so to go back to the golf illustration, it might seem that there's all kinds of good things about playing golf. I'm getting to mix with other people at the golf club who are unbelievers and are having opportunities with them. And it might seem excessive to say, right, I'm going to cut golf out of my life because it's sending me to idolatry. And yet Jesus is saying, yes, do that. It might seem excessive, but it's costly dealing with sin. It's costly. Do that. Or the where we go illustration. Again, it might seem excessive because walking down that street in Newcastle, there are all kinds of very helpful shops and very good shops. And again, I might meet people on that street and I can have helpful contacts with them. And there might seem benefits about walking down there, and it seems excessive just to eliminate that altogether. But Jesus is saying, do it. Dealing with sin is costly, do it. And with the magazine, it might seem excessive to cut out the whole thing just because of a few things that are causing me to sin. Jesus is saying, do it. Be excessive. It's costly dealing with sin. And I suppose that there always will arise in our minds other options than what Jesus is saying here. So, for instance, the option instead to train ourselves to deal with these temptations. So rather than cut off the hand, cut off the feet, cut out the eye, rather than just eliminate the golf, eliminate walking down that street, eliminate reading the magazine, to train ourselves to be able to cope with that temptation. Train our hands, train our feet, train our eyes, so that next time we won't fall and it won't cause us to sin. And I suppose that there's a grain of truth in that, because we do have to train ourselves to cope with temptation. We are to live in the world, Jesus said. And in the world, we are inevitably going to face temptation, however much we try and avoid it. Monasticism is not an option, and we are going to face temptation. And so we do have to train ourselves to deal with it. But there are so many other areas where that's not what we should do. We shouldn't try and train ourselves to deal with these things. We should eliminate them. We should cut them out. We should excise them from our lives, Jesus is saying. Joseph didn't try and train himself to cope with the temptation of Potiphar's wife. He fled. And that is so often the necessary action for us as Christians. Or then there's another option is to resort to other passages of Scripture which seem to give a different picture. So think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, when you are tempted, he will also, that is, the Lord, will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And so, I suppose it's similar to what I said just now. So we could think, well, in that case, the Lord will provide a way out. The Lord will enable me to stand up. So if I just pray enough, if I just take the pious route, if I pray, Lord, help me with this temptation, help me to be able to cope with my golfing hobby, help me to be able to cope with these things, then it'll be okay. The Lord will provide a way out. Or then another option, I suppose, and the most crass of all, is just to apply this to others. That's what we do best, isn't it? To come up with all kinds of things that other people should avoid. And to say, well, you shouldn't be going to that place, and you shouldn't be reading that, and you shouldn't be doing this. And yet, to use that almost as a screen so that we don't have to apply it to ourselves. And there are all these ways, then, of getting around it. But Jesus is saying, no, this is what you personally have to do. When you are being tempted to sin in these areas of what you do and where you go and what you see, you have to take this excessive action, this costly action, this painful action, and eliminate those areas of your life altogether. I wonder, are you taking that seriously tonight? Are you willing to face pain and a cost and something that's not easy in order to deal with recurring sin in your life? Are you willing to be ruthless? We looked a few Wednesdays ago, didn't we, at John Owen's work on the mortification of sin and the language that he used about how we should be dealing with our sins. We should be walking over the bellies of our lusts. We should be killing our sins. He used all these different types of imagery. The ruthlessness that we should be using in relation to our sins. Are you doing that tonight? Are you willing to eliminate from your life a whole area where perhaps there's much that's fine and okay, but there's something there that's causing you to sin? Are you willing to flee from that? Are you willing to chop it off, to cut it out? That's what Jesus is saying. Fervent, ardent Christians, who aren't lukewarm do. Well, just in closing, two thoughts. First of all, think about Tony Blair. Tony Blair, one of his many sound bites was, let's be tough on crime and tough on the causes of crime. And that may or may not be a good soundbite in terms of crime, but it's a good soundbite in terms of sin. Let's be tough on sin. Let's be tough on the causes of sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. Be tough on the causes of sin. Be tough on those things that are causing you to fall and stumble. The second closing thought. Think of Derek Redmond. Some of you may remember Derek Redmond. Some of you may never have heard of him. He was a British athlete. He was a 400-meter runner, and he was a fairly talented runner, but he became famous because of what happened at the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, because he was there in the 400-meter semi-final, and this Olympics in 92 was really his great prospect of getting a medal or even a gold medal, and there was a lot of hopes being pinned on him. And it was a semi-final of the 400 meters. And the race began, and sure enough, Redmond went off brilliantly and was leading the field. But with 175 meters to go, Redmond suddenly collapsed, and he had torn a hamstring. And all the other runners went past him, and the race was over. And you just expected then the stretcher bearers to come and take him away, and that would be that. And indeed, the stretcher bearers did run over to him. But he refused to get on a stretcher. And instead, he got back up and he started hobbling on one leg back down the track. What was particularly moving was that then his father came from the grandstand, some of you will remember it, and ran over to him. And he took one shoulder and he helped him. And Redmond hobbled those 175 meters, and he crossed the finishing line to a standing ovation from 65,000 people. And it's that image of hobbling across the finishing line. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's better to enter life maimed. And that's a good ideal for us to be aiming at, to cross that finishing line, hobbling. Hobbling because we have been serious with our sin. We have engaged in this spiritual amputation. We have been ruthless. We've been really hard with ourselves. May God enable us all to be those who, because of that, hobble across the finishing line to the standing ovation of all heaven's angels. Amen.